Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the Psalms, these heartfelt cries of your people to you. We find ourselves witnessing the full emotional gamut of humanity in the Psalms, and we pray, Lord, that you would allow ourselves to speak to you openly and honestly in the way that we find the psalmists do. As David cries out in confession, we pray that we would have moments of honestly crying out in confession to you. And we thank you for the assurance and mercy and hope that we have, more so even than David, because we know the work of Christ and know your Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we pray you would grant us assurance and the ability to openly open our hearts before you, as the Psalms so often do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our world is full of insincere apologies, do you think? I'm sorry if I've offended you. I'm not sorry for what I did, but I wish you weren't offended. That's what that means. If I've done anything wrong, then I'm sorry. I'm sorry you're upset. It's hopeless, isn't it? Or any apology that has a but in it. I'm sorry, but I couldn't help it. I'm sorry, but you did that to me. I'm sorry, but I'm having a really difficult time at the moment. I can't be held responsible for what I might do under such circumstances. It's so easy for us to push the blame off ourselves onto someone else. None of these are real apologies because none of them admit guilt. Until we own up to what we've done wrong, not just that, but own up to the hurt and the pain that it has caused another person, and speak it to them, we can't really begin to heal the pain or seek forgiveness and restoration of the relationship if that is going to be the case. Here in Psalm 51, we see a clear acknowledgement of guilt. And we ought to, hadn't we? As we read 2 Samuel 12, and if you get the chance to read 2 Samuel chapter 11, where it actually describes David's first look at Bathsheba across the rooftops as she's bathing, and then his actions that he takes from there to sleep with her, and then to have her husband, who is fighting on the front line in his army, to have him killed. It's horrific. And so we ought to, and we do, eventually, after confronted by Nathan at least, find a true and honest confession from King David to God in this psalm. Particularly, we see verse 1 and 2, a cry out for mercy and sort of an introduction. This is the theme of the psalm. It's a cry for mercy. But verses 3 to 6, we see an honest acknowledgement of sin. I know my transgressions, he said, and my sin is always before me. In a world of fake relationships and clever makeup covering our faults, how can we be people of honest apologies and sober self-understanding? Sometimes I find it hard to be honest with myself about my own faults, let alone admit them to other people or to God. No, one of the keys to David being able to confess his sin openly is these first two verses. They're introductory, and they're sort of, is he stalling, not yet ready to admit to his sin? No, they're key, they're vital. Because the only reason David can confidently confess sin to God is because he knows that God is a God of mercy and compassion. If that were not the case, he wouldn't be able to do it. No child will confess to knocking over the flower vase in the hallway to a harsh parent, will they? but a parent who they know is loving and kind and forgiving and compassionate, they'll be much more willing to say, oh, I'm so sorry, Mum and Dad. We were playing cricket in the hallway, you know, as we always do. And Grandma's vase, you know. And so if we understand that God is a God of love and compassion, that is what is going to enable us to be able to be honest before him, isn't it? Of course it is. Our God, as we read in verse 1 and 2 to remind us, is a God of mercy. He, according to his unfailing love, according to his great compassion, David asks for forgiveness. It's just according to your character, God, that I'm calling out to you. Quite apart from the fact that God already knows everything, we can confidently acknowledge and confess our sin to him because we know that he's loving and kind. We know that he longs to forgive and restore us. When we get to verse 3, it seems as though David's sin has plagued him. He says, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Now, I've got to wonder about that when we read in 2 Samuel 12 that it's actually quite a time until Nathan confronts him about his sin before he's really ready to admit it. At this point, the child has already been born to Bathsheba. I don't know how old it is, so it's some period of time before David is confronted by Nathan, but perhaps during that whole time, it has plagued him. Have you had that experience of the guilty conscience? Something you just can't go to sleep because you're thinking about what you've done wrong. You haven't been able to admit it to anyone and your conscience is plaguing you about it, so you feel horrible. Perhaps that's what David is speaking about and what's gone on for him. Our God-given conscience will bring our sins to our attention. Sometimes we'll feel riddled with guilt and unable to forget about what we've done. We need to pay attention to our conscience, not leaving our guilt undealt with, but bringing it to God and dealing with it. If we ignore our conscience, then the problem is we'll start to dull it and it'll stop having its effect on us. So it's very important for us to listen to our conscience and deal with our sin. One of the key aspects of any healthy relationship is to admit our wrongs, isn't it? No matter who it's between. Even little lies or secrets between a married couple can grow into enormous barriers over time and destroy the relationship completely. Even minor things. If you ask people what brought their marriage down, very often there's not a big issue they can point to. Little things over time that increase into bitterness. We don't do confession in the way that Catholics and other churches do in the Anglican Church. That's mostly because the minister isn't, in the end, the one you need to confess to. Confession is a very helpful and biblical practice, but don't confess to a priest. Confess to the person you've wronged. That's the most important principle in confession, is that you need to say sorry to the person you've wronged. They're the person that you need to deal with, not some other third party. So if you've hurt somebody, then you need to say sorry to that person that you have hurt. They're the one that you need to apologise to, and they're the one, perhaps, that you need to ask forgiveness of. And it's not their obligation to forgive you just because you say sorry either, particularly with something serious. So then it is surprising to us that David says in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. This he says to God. And I would ask the question, what about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? Now, David, I hope, is not saying he hasn't sinned against Uriah, but how can he say, against you, you only have I sinned, Lord? It's radical, isn't it? It's strange. It's hard to think of a crime more contemptible than the combination of adultery and murder. And so when David says it's actually against God, he does that because ultimately Uriah is God's creation, God's person. And so any sin, whilst it might be against another person or even against something else, in an abuse of our world or animal abuse or something like that, that is an abuse against God's creation that he cares about. So ultimately, it's a sin against God. And he's the one that we ultimately will be held accountable to. That's not to say, when we recognise this, that all sin, even when we hurt people or hurt things, all sin is against God because it's his creation that we are hurting. And it's him that we're offending, and he's the one we're accountable to because we're his creation. Even when we hurt ourselves, it's against God that we're acting. But that's not to belittle the hurt that we might do against another person. Okay? So we do need to confess to God. That's the primary person we need to confess to. But that doesn't get us out of confessing to the other person and making restitution to the wrong that's done horizontally as well. Now, there's something really comforting about reading in the Bible about David and his extreme sin of murder and adultery, and the fact that this murderer and adulterer is in fact forgiven and restored, and the one that we sing about and the one whom God makes great promises to. There's something really comforting there, because for you and I, who have dark, dark moments, perhaps not as dark as King David here, we can know in those darkest of moments that God is a loving and merciful God, that he is forgiving, and that we can talk to him about what we've done. We can honestly talk to him about what we've done because we know that he loves us and that he is that kind and forgiving Father. David just doesn't acknowledge his guilt and confess his sin here. In the second half of verse 4, he admits that the right thing for God to do is to judge him for that sin. We need to take our sin seriously. We need to recognise the damage that it causes against those we love, against other people, and against God. And we need to recognise that it would be right for God to judge our sin. Verses 5 and 6 show that this isn't just a problem for David. It's not just a problem for bad people out there. But he says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Each one of us is born into sin. As a consequence of the curse in the Garden of Eden, we are conceived in sin. And even at the point of our birth, we're to be held responsible for our rebellion against God. Even at that point, we are guilty, deserving God's judgment. There's a sort of statement of accountability here in verse 6. "Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the mother's womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place." That's confronting, isn't it? But it's very real. So, having looked at these first 6 verses of confession, I want to give you a moment to reflect on your own life, and then I'm going to ask Philip to put up the first 6 verses of Psalm 51 in the slides just earlier, and we're going to say them together as a confession. So I'll give you just 30 seconds to reflect, and then we'll do that. Are you able to put those verses up, Philip? Just from the Bible reading. If you go back to verse 1. Yeah. So we'll read this together as a confession. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. The next slide. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Amen. We'll finish there, sorry. We'll come back to the next part. Because now, having got it out in the open, laying it all out on the table, what follows from David is a desperate plea for mercy and for strength and renewal. Having been convicted of his sin and confessing it, David asks for cleansing and forgiveness, for the opportunity for joy and reconciliation once his sin has been dealt with, hidden and blocked out by God. We don't need to wallow in our sin. Now, our conscience might bring it up to us, but when we confess it to God, we know that he forgives us. We may have someone else that we need to deal with, that we need to confess to and reconcile to, but we do not need to hold on to our guilt because we know we are forgiven by God. And so it's right to ask God to hide it from us, to put it away, that we don't need to wallow in it anymore. We know we are forgiven when we confess to our Heavenly Father. With forgiveness comes the opportunity to move on, perhaps to restore and to rejoice. But true repentance also leads to change. And so verses 10 to 12 spell that out in a prayer. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. If we're real about our confession and our repentance, then we will make the effort to change. This is where confessing to a trusted friend can come in very handy. Do you struggle with gossip? Do you struggle with alcohol? Do you struggle with pornography? Do you struggle with greed? A lot of the sins we deal with in our lives are things that are easy to become addicted to or to form as habits in our lives that are really hard to break. And so sometimes having a trusted friend that you can talk to about these things that will just ask you every now and then, how are you going in that area? It can really help. If we are determined to confess our sin and really honestly repenting of it, then we will long to change. We won't want to do it again. And we have God's strength by way of his Holy Spirit. And that's something unique and different from the point in time when this psalm was written. David had the Holy Spirit because he was God's anointed king. But in the Old Testament, God's people didn't have his Holy Spirit in general. But on the other side of Christ, we have two big differences to David. First of all, we know how God is able to forgive our sins. It's by the work of Jesus Christ, whom David only knew as the Messiah to come. And secondly, we've been given God's Holy Spirit, who is at work in us to make us more like Christ. So we have that strength and assistance to change, to be made new. So with God at work in us by his Holy Spirit, we can and we should expect to see steady change in our lives as we put to death the sin in our life and strive to love and obey God and his word more than the pleasures of this world. So as we confess our sin to God, we cry out for forgiveness, we know that he forgives us, and we also pray for help in changing, that we might not continue to walk in that sin. And we ought to long for it because we know that it is good for us. Because we hate offending and hurting God and others, and we want to live pure and upright lives. So you can see verse 10 in the next slide. We're going to pray together, verses 10 to 12, as a prayer that God might help us to change and to live good, godly lives. Together, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So that we're asking for a steadfast, resolute commitment to break those habits of sin in our lives, aren't we? We're asking for God's help by his Holy Spirit to strengthen us to live his way. Now, the rest of this psalm, from verse 13 onwards, is mostly praise and thanksgiving to God for all that he's done. And as is so common in the Psalms and throughout the whole Bible, praising God is not just a private affair, but a public one. Public praise is essentially telling other people how great God is because of all he's done for us. That's evangelism, but it doesn't sound so scary when you put it that way, is it? David says, I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Verses 16 and 17 provide an interesting reflection on what God wants from us. What do you think God wants from us as his people? Perhaps he wants obedience. Maybe he wants good works. Perhaps he wants us to go to church all the time. David declares that it's not the rituals that God wants. It's not the church attendance or the Holy Communion participation. It's the right heart attitude that stands behind these things. When we read in verse 19 about restored Jerusalem, we realise that God does appreciate ritual praise. He does appreciate liturgical worship, as it's described there in the potential restored Jerusalem, life of restored Jerusalem. But only when the heart is right that stands behind it, because it's the heart that God is after in the end. So we see there in verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. That's confronting, isn't it? In the end, what God wants from us is not to be bright, shining examples of good people who are nonetheless independent from him. He wants people who depend and rely on him. And if it takes breaking us in order to achieve that, well, so be it. God wants people who rely on him. And it's often that broken and contrite heart that enables us to change from stubborn, proud, I can do it my way people to humble, thank you, Lord, for forgiving my sin people. Now we pray that it won't take gross sin and failure in our own lives to bring us to that point, but that we will learn that humility and dependence on God. In our arrogance, we so often think we don't need God. With our stubborn, selfish hearts, we think we can be good enough for God by our own efforts and our own good works. Remember, Jesus taught that we need to be like a little child if we're going to enter the kingdom. A little dependent child who doesn't think they're the king of the whole world, but recognises they need help. The dark moments in our lives teach us that we do need God, that we can't get through on our own. The dark moments that happen to us and the dark moments that we inflict on ourselves or on others, they teach and remind us that we're all sinners deserving God's judgment and that we need to cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. Having a broken heart and spirit throughout the hardships of sin of our lives, it can be disheartening, can't it? If I'm struggling with sin, I'll feel down and depressed. But remember and turn to God. What did we read in the first two verses? He is a God of great compassion and of unfailing love. So we can come to him. We can confess to him. He is a God of forgiveness and mercy. And we're learning to rely on him. Even those difficult days of our failure are helping us to lean on him and to receive his love and mercy and walk in his ways. So to finish, I want us to read verses 13 to 17 as a prayer together. Can you see it there? This is our response to God's mercy and forgiveness. I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. Amen.